Okay, for our new nation. Yeah, okay.
Okay. Well, there are a lot of accomplishments and achievements that we can attribute to someone like Benjamin Franklin. And it would be easy for someone like that with so many things that he has accomplished. And he was somebody who was well-versed in many skill sets. It wasn't just one thing. He did many things. He started the university in Philadelphia as well. And so he has a lot of accomplishments behind his name. And it would be easy for someone like that to be able to become puffed up and proud about all of those accolades. But I want to read something that he wrote about himself or about pride in his autobiography. He had this to say: "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." Ben Franklin was somebody who knew what pride could do and the effects that it could have on the life of an individual. Its subtle influence and its pervasive control. American novelist David Rhodes rightly stated that pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep, only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Little pat on the back, and then pride is able to start taking root. Pride is defined as exaggerated self-esteem, conceit, an overly high opinion of oneself, and arrogance. We could add to that selfishness and self-centeredness. And those may sound like sharp words, but they define and describe the core of what pride is. Left alone, the ugly head of pride will rear up and consume us, and we won't even know what happened. Pride is like a virus that slowly takes over the body without our knowing until it's too late. It blinds us and it makes us think the problem is with everybody else. Back in the 1950s, there was a transport airplane from the Air Force that was flying over Alaska. And there was a severe storm that sprang up, and plane decided to contact a nearby airfield to get directions to make sure that it was on course. And so the navigator contacted the airbase, and he was told that he was several hundred miles off course. They sent him correct coordinates, and but he continued to insist that his own calculations couldn't be that far off. Eventually, the plane flying low on fuel, the five or six members that were on that air transport decided to abandon their plane, parachuted out, and in moments on landing, the negative 70 degree temperatures quickly froze them. Because of the pride of one individual, five others lost their lives. Pride causes us to believe our words, our attitudes, and our actions are right and are justified. Everyone else sees our pride except us. And the moment we believe we have eradicated it in our life, that is the moment when it takes control. It's like the guy who wrote the book Humility and How I Attained It. And so if we don't believe what we say and see about pride, we need to look at what Scripture has to say, because its words are truth. And the example of the disciples in the passage that we want to look at exemplify how easy pride can overtake, and we don't even see it coming. So if you have your Bibles and are in Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 56, and we want to consider the three following points from this passage related to pride. There is pride and power, there is pride and paranoia, and the third point we want to consider is that there is pride and prejudice. Pride and power, pride and paranoia, pride and prejudice. In each of these examples, we're going to see the attitude of the disciples, and then we are going to look at the answer from the master. So consider that as we look at these three points. First of all, let's look at pride and power. And if you're in your Bibles, beginning at verse 46 of Luke chapter 9, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest." Now, Mark tells us, if we were to go back to his account, he tells us that the discussion about to unfold takes place in the town of Capernaum. Capernaum, as you know, is the place of Jesus' ministry base. It's where they would branch out and go from various places and then come back and return, probably to Peter's home, and then go back out again. But Capernaum is the location of where this event is taking place, this discussion. Mark notes that Jesus asked his disciples that they were in a little group as they were traveling or in a room or something, and they were talking amongst themselves, and Jesus asks them, "What are you talking about?" And he also goes on to say that they didn't have anything to say to Jesus. They were probably a little too embarrassed to disclose to their master that they were talking about this whole thing about who is the greatest. All three synoptic gospels agree on the nature of the argument. Who is the greatest among us? We see it in the barnyard, if you've ever been on a barnyard, and you throw a bunch of chickens out there, and what eventually happens, there's what's called the pecking order. If you haven't studied it in psychology, you will, because it's something, it's a natural phenomenon that takes place among chickens. Who is going to be the top bird in the barnyard? And it not only happens there, but it happens in the playground. It happens in the office cubicles. It happens in the assembly line. It can even happen in the church. Who is the greatest among us? Maybe as they were discussing their position among each other, they were thinking about their recent event going out into the countryside, preaching to the villages and the towns, and maybe one of them decided that he was the greatest because he had healed the most people. Another one probably chimed in and said, "Yeah, but I cast out the most demons." And maybe another one said, "I'm the better preacher. I'm the better speaker. Or I visited more towns than everybody else. Or maybe I had a greater following than everybody else." And so they began to compare themselves with each other, vying for that top position of who is the greatest. Peter, James, and John, you will remember, on a couple of occasions were asked by Jesus to accompany him aside from the other nine disciples. There was the recent event in which they went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were able to see Jesus in his glory. And while he told them not to say anything to anyone else, we don't know if they shared that with the other nine disciples, but it may be that they said, "Hey, you know, we were the ones who went up onto the mountain with Jesus to pray. Or we were the ones who were called into the room with Jairus and his wife when his daughter lay there dead and Jesus raised him from the dead. So we deserve top billing here on this." Maybe Peter stepped forward and said, "You know what, that's all well and good, but I think I deserve the greatest spot among the 12 of us." If you go back to Matthew's account, just prior to this event that takes place, they're having a discussion about the temple tax. They had come into town, into Capernaum, they were collecting the tax, and Jesus and Peter got into discussion about the temple tax, whether or not it was something that they should pay. And Jesus said, "Of course it is." And he told Peter, "Go out and the first fish that you catch, there's going to be some money in the mouth of the fish. Take that and pay the temple tax for you and me." Peter maybe thought to himself, "You know what? I have this exclusive right because Jesus took care of my financial need. None of the rest of you he paid for." Who knows what they discussed among themselves about why they each felt that they should be the greatest, but it was a bone of contention between them. Perhaps they were still musing about the kingdom that they expected Jesus to establish and were wondering about what role they would each have in that kingdom. In time, we're going to see that in spite of the fact that Jesus has already on a couple of occasions specifically talked about his going to Jerusalem and that he would die there, in spite of all that Jesus told them about that event to come, they still were thinking about themselves. They're going to talk about it again. The Last Supper. Who's the greatest? John and James are going to come to Jesus separately, and what are they going to ask Jesus? Hey, when we get to your kingdom, we want to sit on your right and your left. We want to have places of prominence. Who is the greatest? We can take pride in an accomplishment or achievement. We can look at our kids or our grandkids and be proud of some accomplishment that they have done. And that can be in a right vein. That can be with a right attitude. It's the same as we take it to mean being satisfied. You know, if I do a really good job at work, I can take pride in that because I've done my best. But not take it to say, look at me, because that's what the negative side of pride does. It wants to bring attention to itself. Because there is that delicate balance between what is something that we say is we're proud of an accomplishment that we have done, and then taking it the next step further and saying we want people to notice us. It wants to be the center of attention. It wants to be the top. Pride only looks at itself and elevates itself above others. And it looks with disdain on other people. Quite a number of years ago, when I was playing volleyball in the city league down in Ann Arbor, we had asked another individual to join our team, to be a part of our team. And he told us no. And the reason he told us no to our face was because I am better than you. You are beneath my ability and I'm not going to play on your team. See, that's pride. That's bringing attention to himself and not wanting to play in the same sandbox as everybody else. In a teaching about greatness, Jesus masks. He comes out and he unmasks the disciples' pride. What we see in this passage here is that pride disrupts unity. Pride in a church can disrupt the unity in the church. If there's an individual or a group of people, I was going to get to this in a little bit. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We might as well go there because I was going to go there. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's take a look at what pride does in a church. Beginning of verse 10. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no what? No divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What are they quarreling about? Well, here. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. What's Paul saying here? He's saying here in the church at Corinth, there were those people who said, we want to follow Peter. Peter is the pillar. He was the first really apostle, the one who proclaimed the gospel at Pentecost. And he's the leader of the apostles. And so we're going to follow him. And there were others who were saying, we're going to follow Apollos. Now, Apollos was a great Bible teacher. He was an expositor, very gifted at teaching. And so they were the ones who said, oh, we're going to follow him because we like the way he teaches. And others were saying, we like Paul. Paul is rugged. He just hits you right where it counts. He doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't fluff things around. He doesn't beat around the bush. When Paul speaks, you know exactly where he stands. So we're going to follow Paul. And then there was the pious group. We follow Jesus. And Paul says, you know what? We're all on the same team. We're all part of the same group with the same purpose. And the disciples were quarreling about who was the greatest. And certainly we could look at each of those individuals that Paul mentions in this letter to Corinth and say, yeah, they had some things that they could have boasted about, but by and large, they didn't want that. They wanted unity. Turn back to Romans 15, just a couple of pages, to chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pride separates churches, it divides friends. People want the spotlight, the notoriety, the accolades. They may not come right out and say it, but they're thinking it. And like Muhammad Ali, who boasted that I am the greatest, that's what they want. So in his answer to who is the greatest, Jesus had this to say. Verse 48. Whoever welcomes this little child. So envision this. Here's Jesus. He's seated. He's got the disciples all around him. And he brings in this little child. He says, come and stand by me. And he says to the disciples around them, and this had to be shocking for them because in Matthew's account, they asked Jesus to settle the issue once and for all. Jesus, we've been with you almost 3 years now, and we want your opinion about, you know each of us, who's the greatest? You tell us. Settle this. And here, Jesus says that he brings a little child in, and he has him stand beside him, and he says this. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is the least among you, he is the greatest. That had to shock the disciples, don't you think? They thought that Jesus was going to name one of the 12 as the greatest, and he brings in this child, this helpless, defenseless little person, and he says, this is true greatness. Now, how can a child be someone that could be considered great? And I think he looks at it from the standpoint of humility. And Jesus gives us that example himself. And we see that in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, who being God himself, didn't think anything of taking and putting that aside and becoming like us. If anybody had something to boast about, it certainly would have been Jesus. Look at everything I've done. I've created the world. I mean, he could have spelled it all out. Remember later on, Paul talks about to one of the churches, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I had all of these academic credentials behind my name. I had done it all. I was getting to the pinnacle of being a Pharisee. And I counted all of that as loss. The only thing that matters is Christ. Jesus could have said, look at all the things that I have done. Look at who I am. But he didn't. He humbled himself. He became a servant. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. We could turn that around and say, if you reject this little one, you have rejected me. If you reject me, then you have rejected the one who sent me. If you want to be great, then you need to be like this little child. We sang that song, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. We're going to get to that verse a little bit later. But Philippians 2, 3, and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. See, that's the antithesis of pride, isn't it? Considering others. Selfishness, pride says, look at me. Humility says, I'm going to look at others. Doesn't matter where I am at in the social scale of things. It doesn't matter what I have accomplished. It doesn't matter any of that. What matters is how I look at other people. Humility. So humility seeks pride. Pride seeks power. Pride seeks to have greatness. And the disciples are arguing about it. But notice that he goes on and speaks about something related to pride and paranoia. We see it in the next section here, verse 49 and 50. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you. So almost as a way of casting aside the embarrassment that they must have felt over asking Jesus about who was the greatest, and Jesus bringing this little child, he wants to diffuse the whole thing, and he says, okay, Lord, we were seeing somebody else who was casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. Pride is paranoid. Pride wants nobody else to be part of the group. The disciples felt that there was exclusivity between them and the Lord, that Jesus had called them. They were the ones that he had given the authority and the power to go out and to cast out demons. And here's this other guy, he's not even a part of us, and he's out there doing what we've been told to do. And Lord, we couldn't do it the last time. So they're paranoid. Somebody else, and churches are like that, unfortunately. Another church comes in down the road, and we get paranoid because they're honing in on our territory. Maybe they're bigger, maybe they're better, maybe whatever it might be. We begin to get paranoid. And so we, like the disciples, try to hinder what they're doing. Because we want it all to be about us. Pride exhibits exclusivity because of distrust. Pride doesn't want to include others in the group. Pride really says, "You're not good enough for our group." If you don't know the secret handshake, you can't be part of us. So John says, here's this guy, and they felt jealous because they couldn't cast out. But I want you to notice in the wording that John uses, it speaks of the fact that this guy was successful. And Jesus allowed it. Jesus was the one, and he was doing it in Jesus' name. Did you catch that? It wasn't he was just going out, because remember in Acts, there's those guys, a couple of guys go out, the seven sons of Sceva, and they're trying to cast out demons, and we know Paul and we know Jesus, but we don't know you. This guy was successful. And whatever he was doing, Jesus had given him the ability and the okay to do so. Maybe he was part of the 70 disciples that are going to be sent out, and we're going to see that in the next couple of weeks in our passage as we're going in this. Maybe he was part of that group, but he's not part of the inner circle. And John was, he didn't like it. So he is trying to push aside the embarrassment they felt about Jesus talking to them about their pride. And he says, somebody else is doing the same thing, and we told him to stop. Now, A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, writes, "The man was doing the master's work in the master's name with the master's power." And the disciples didn't like it. I was talking with somebody recently about their son who was promoted to a management position. And he is an outsider coming in to another plant, and there were people in the plant who didn't like it. And when certain practices were brought up, they said to this new manager, "Well, we don't do that here." And come to find out, one of the greatest agitators of the group was somebody who had applied for the position and was denied. And so his pride was trying to keep this other individual from doing the work that he had been called to do. And that's what the disciples were doing. Gene Getz, who pastors Fellowship Bible Church down in the greater Dallas area, was writing about an experience where a pastoral group from another church came to visit him and wanted to have a meeting because they were interested in building a church across the street. Now, understand, Gene Getz's church had a membership of about 4,000 members. The church who was coming in across the street was going to be larger than his church. And they shared and talked about their philosophy of ministry and their target group, who they were going to minister to, and the kinds of things that as a church they were going to do. And Gene Getz could have felt threatened. He could have felt paranoid that people from his church were going to migrate over to this other church. But he gave them their blessing. And they built their church. And both churches continued to grow. See, instead of being divisive, there was unity. Pride feels threatened by others who come in and appear to be bigger or better, and so it throws up roadblocks. Pride resents what others are doing that they feel belongs exclusively to the group, and we become paranoid. A church can become paranoid with another church when it moves into town. A Bible study can be paranoid of another Bible study. A teacher can be paranoid of another teacher. A classmate, you can be paranoid of students because they are smarter, or maybe they're more athletic, or maybe they take your seat in the choir or the orchestra. Whatever it might be, we could become paranoid because of the pride that is in us. We need to check our heart and see if we have any pride that is hindering someone else from doing what God has called them to do. God had somehow spoken to that individual, go out and cast out demons. And he was trying to do that, and the disciples were hindering the work. And we need to check our heart that we are not hindering others whom God has called to do a work. Pride wants to be the greatest, but when someone else comes around who may be doing some things that we aren't, that we are, or may even be doing them better, we can become paranoid. Pride feels superiority over others. Pride feels superiority over outsiders, and pride can also feel superiority over opposition. And we see that in verses 51 through 56 as we take a look at pride and prejudice. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, so there has been a lapse in time between this discussion that Jesus is having about the greatest and this event that now is going to take place. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. There is prejudice over race. There is prejudice over ethnicity. There is prejudice over economic status. There is prejudice over religious beliefs. And the list can go on and on. In this passage, Jesus now understands it's the day is getting closer for him to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And so he set his mind, he set his heart, he set his path on getting there. And it says that they were going to go through Samaria, the Samaritan area. He could have taken a longer way around to Jerusalem, but he chose to take a shortcut, to go to one of the villages. And so he sent a couple of disciples on ahead to a town to make preparations for their stay. They needed lodging and they needed food. And so he asked them to go ahead and do that. But when they got there, it says the passage says that they were denied the ability to stay in that town because they were headed to Jerusalem. It doesn't say that they were rejected because they were Jews. It doesn't say that they rejected Jesus because of his personality. They rejected him because he was headed to Jerusalem. Now we need to understand why. You remember back in the Old Testament, when Israel Judah, when the nation of Israel was separated after King Solomon, Rehoboam took Benjamin and Judah and formed one nation, and the other 10 tribes all fell under Jeroboam, there was a separation, and the 2.5 tribes that were on the eastern side of the Jordan River were the first ones to be brought into captivity under the Assyrians. And what happened in captivity was that they would take people from the nation and they would populate them over here in this area. And they would take people from another conquered region and bring them and populate them over here. And what happened was that there was something, that intermarriage took place that was against what the law said in Moses. Don't marry the outsiders. Don't marry the Gentiles. And so when they were deported and brought in, what happened was they intermarried. And not only did they intermarry, but they also began to bring in pagan worship and meld it with Judaism. Eventually, over time, they decided to do away with paganism and just go ahead and follow the Judaistic religion, but there was still influence of the pagan worship. Now, they didn't want to go and worship in Jerusalem where the temple was built, so they built that temple up in Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim, you'll remember, is what was referred to when Jesus had the discussion with the woman at the well. We worship on this mountain. Well, the temple had been destroyed back in the intertestamental period of time. The Jews went into that area and they destroyed the temple that was out on Mount Gerizim. But they still worshiped there. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem. They no longer felt that Jerusalem was their temple. They had built their own. And even though it was destroyed, that's where they were focused on worshiping. And so because Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, didn't matter who he was, because just the fact that he was headed to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship there, was reason enough for them to reject Jesus from passing through. And so James and John come to the Lord and they say, hey, and I'm going to put some little Howie-isms in here to fill in the story. Jesus, remember, we were just up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah came. And we remember the Old Testament teaching where Elijah brought down fire from heaven and he consumed those two groups of 50 soldiers. We're glad to do that now, Lord, if you would just give us the word. We'll call it down. You see, prejudice. As a result of pride, there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. You intermarried. You didn't follow the law. You worship on a separate place other than Jerusalem. And so there was great animosity. And Lord, we are willing to do your bidding by bringing judgment on them. But Jesus shows his compassion. He shows his patience. He shows that anyone can come to know Christ as Savior. Later on in the book of Acts, we'll see that eventually the gospel goes to Samaria, and there are many who are saved as a result of the penetration of the gospel in that region. Here's what we need to understand. It's a lesson that the disciples teach us. Before God can use us effectively, He must strip us of pride. Jesus was trying to do that. He was going to be leading. And he had selected these 12 individuals to be the ones who would be the first gospel presenters, the first gospel preachers. He needed them to be galvanized. He needed them to be united. And pride was standing in the way, and he was showing them that their heart was filled with it. Pride needs to be eradicated if we are going to be effective for God. And He's going to strip it away. It may be through something that we read in Scripture. It may be through something that someone reveals to us. It may be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It may be the circumstances in life that God uses to strip away the pride that we have. Pride is both a disposition or attitude and a type of conduct. Scripture speaks of pride, the pride of the eyes. In Psalm 101 and verse 5, it speaks about that God will not endure the haughty person and the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled. There is pride of the heart. There is pride of the spirit, which says in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, which says that the result of pride is destruction. Pride has destroyed the reputation and career of so many people. Kind of saddened this last week to read about the Yankee baseball player, Alex Rodriguez, or we know him by A-Rod, embroiled in that whole steroid controversy a year ago. And because of his involvement in it, was banned from playing baseball this past year. And then just recently he admitted that he had taken steroids. His career is over. His reputation is over. All because of pride. Pride will bring low. Jesus says that those who are proud, I will humble. And those who are humble, I will exalt. Pride will destroy. We have seen it not only in athletes, we have seen it in CEOs, we have seen it in politicians, we have seen it in pastors, we have seen it in churches, we have seen it in homes. All destroyed because of pride. George Gordon Liddy, one of the conspirators of the Watergate scandal, had this to say shortly after he was released from prison. I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. That's quite a different response than that of Chuck Colson, who came out of prison because of the same scandal, who didn't look at himself, but because of faith, not in himself, but in Jesus Christ, came out a totally different man. In the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, there is a distinction made between the person who is proud and the person who is righteous. Pride is associated with the wicked, the arrogant, and the presumptuous. Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." In Proverbs 6:16-17, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him, and the first thing is a haughty eye. I want you to understand this. Pride is at the root of every sin. Anything we ever commit that is against God's word, it's rooted in pride. It's what was the downfall of Satan. It was the downfall of Adam and Eve. Pride in their heart. And when you look at anything that we do that Scripture says is sin, we need to understand that pride is at the root. It's at the core. Pride was the result of Uzziah's downfall. Read the passage in 2 Chronicles 26. Verse 16 says, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall." Daniel 5:20, we read that pride resulted in the hardening of King Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And Psalm 10:4 states that another result of pride is that we won't seek God because there is no room for God. Proverbs 11:2 tells us that pride brings disgrace. Proverbs 13:10 says that pride breeds quarrels. In Jeremiah 49:16, pride deceives the person who allows it to grow. Proverbs 29:23 tells us that pride brings a person low. And in Isaiah 2:17, pride humbles a person. James 4:6 reminds us that God is opposed to the pride, to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Opposed is a military term that means to battle against. It means that God has drawn up His battle formation against the proud. And how many of you would say that you don't stand a chance when you stand against God? No matter how we dress it up, no matter how we justify it, we can make it seem religious, we can make it seem pious, but pride produces the same result, arrogance and rebellion against God. Pride puts self on the throne and it dethrones God. It is subtle and almost undetectable until it's too late. So how do we overcome pride? 1 Peter 5:6 gives the answer. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. To humble ourselves before God is to submit to His authority in all situations. Pride wants to put self on the throne. Pride wants to say that no matter what, I'm the one who's in charge. I am the captain of my destiny. Anything that I do is my decision. Pride puts self on the throne and it ignores God. Humility acknowledges the place of God in your heart. It humbles itself and submits itself to God and says, no matter what, I'm going to follow You. When I choose to sin, it's pride saying no to God. When I disobey God's will, His direction for my life, it's pride saying no to God. Pride says we know better than God about things that we're going to do, and we're going to do it our way and not His. Pride will bring low the haughty and exalt the humble. Pride seeks power. Pride is paranoid. Pride is prejudice. And perhaps this morning, like David, our prayer will be like his, his prayer will be ours. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts today. Pride is so subtle, but it's so pervasive. It grabs a hold of us and we don't even know it's there until it's too late. So I pray, Father, that you'll search our hearts and if there is any ounce of pride that we might have, that we might humble ourselves and recognize that anything that we have, anything that we are, anything that we do is a result of you in us and it's not anything that we have done ourselves. So humble us today, Father, that we might, in time, be exalted. And that's not the purpose of being humble, to know that you're going to exalt us, but just to, Father, submit to you. So I pray that whatever it might be, today might be a day that we humble ourselves and see you work mightily in us. Strip us of our pride. I thank you what you're going to do in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.